Let's start with a prayer as we come to look at God's word. Father God, we do pray that you will speak to us through your word. We know that it is your word. You have breathed it out by your spirit. And we know also that your spirit comes to us and it makes your word real to us. And so we pray that as we think about this passage, as I speak about it, we might hear you speaking by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a question as we begin, as we carry on in our sermon series on true blasphemy, as we look at phrases people use where they cheapen God's name. And the one we're thinking about today is Jesus Christ. Probably the most common one, I think. People say Jesus or Christ. But as we do so, I was thinking about a question. The question I was thinking was this: how would you sum up Christianity? Is it being good? Is it about having a moral compass? I love that phrase. I just think it sounds the most absurd thing up on a mountain. The last thing you need is a moral compass. Is it about being spiritual? Or is it about being religious? Is it a way of life or is it a lifestyle choice? What sums up Christianity? Recently, I've been on a clergy conference. In fact, this week, somebody said, David's on holiday. Can I assure you, it was nothing like a holiday. It's the most bizarre experience, actually, being with 350 clergy. Although I do warmly recommend it if you want to feel young or if you have facial hair and you want to fit in. Because at the clergy conference, it is very easy. For both of those. Well, the story goes that C.S. Lewis arrived at a conference. It wasn't, I think, a clergy conference, but a conference of religious thinkers. And he arrived late, and they were discussing what was distinctive about each of the world's religions. And they got stuck on Christianity. They said, oh, other religions have the idea of God taking human form. Other religions have the idea of rising from the dead. What is distinctive about Christianity? And C.S. Lewis finally arrives, and He says, what's going on? And they said, well, we're trying to answer this question. What is distinctive about Christianity? And he said, that's easy. It's one word. It is the word grace. Grace is what Christianity is about. And it is the most precious word you will ever hear. No one anywhere else will offer you grace. They'll offer you free offers, which then have a catch. They'll offer you free apps just so long as you look at the advertisements. But only the Lord Jesus offers you grace. Only he offers you a gift which is greater than any other gift could ever be. And he does it totally free of charge. If at the end of this time, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, you don't think that grace is the most precious and awe-inspiring and beautiful word that you have ever heard, then I am sorry. It is my fault. It is not because of grace or God's word. It is because I'm a limited human being and I struggle to convey the depths of the mystery of the wonder of God's grace. But let me try. First of all, to catch up, as we looked at verses 1 to 3 last week, and we saw that God gave us in his word through Paul, who wrote this letter, he gave us a really tough diagnosis of our problem. He said our position is terrible. It's like going to the doctor, really, and instead of being told that you have a life-limiting condition, which is horrendous, to be told instead, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you are in fact already dead. That's what Paul's told us. We came to God's word thinking, oh, things are a bit difficult. We're in a bit of trouble, and God's word tells us we are in fact dead. Paul here uses two metaphors to describe our condition without the Lord Jesus. One is he says we're dead. He says we're spiritual empty husks. We're still functioning physically, but the thing which we were meant to hold, the thing we were meant to live for, which is a relationship with God, which is joy and peace, which is fulfillment and purpose, is lost. We were made to know God, but when we went our own way, we became hollow. And we tried to fill that void with all sorts of things, not least religion or spirituality or stimulation or consumerism or relationships or our physical looks. We tried to fill that void, but they're just masking the gnawing spiritual hole. He also says not just that we're dead, but we are slaves. Slaves at all that is opposed to God, and slaves of our desires. We can't control ourselves. I'm not talking about the things it's not just that we do things we want to do, even though God says that isn't good for you. We even do things we don't want to do. Isn't that striking? Why do we find dieting so difficult? Because we've become slaves to our desires. We've used our desires as a means, instead of using them as a means to worship God, who gave us both the desire and its satisfaction, we have turned to worshipping our desires. So that was the bleak diagnosis. But now, in our verse, grace comes crashing in. And this chapter is structured very, very carefully. In verses 1 to 3, it's all about us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We appear a lot in verses 1 to 3. And then verse 4, God breaks in. God steps in. God takes charge. In fact, in the original language, the Greek is very striking. It actually goes, like the rest, this is verse 3, we were natures by nature objects of wrath, but God, because of his great love, sorry, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, but God breaks in. He had to. We were powerless. You don't get any more powerless than being dead. You really don't. It's a purposeful metaphor. A dead person can truly do nothing for themselves. One of the most tiring and hopeless tasks we will ever try to set ourselves is trying to fix ourselves, trying to make ourselves the people we were meant to be, trying to find fulfillment and purpose, trying to make ourselves good enough. And then God steps in. But God. But why did he? Why did God step in to save us, to give us life, as it says there? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Why did he step in? Was it because he saw something lovely or beautiful or good in you or in me? Was it because he saw that some of us were spiritual enough, some of us were good-looking enough, some of us were successful enough, some of us were rich enough, some of us were good enough? Was that it? No. He did it because of who he is. Look at this. It says, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy. First of all, he did it because of his great love. God's love really is great. It's greater than anything you have ever experienced in your life. Because every other love we will ever experience is dependent on some way, on something in us. But not so God. So if somebody else loves me, I always know that it's something in me that they love. And so I have the fear that if that disappeared, or if they found out it wasn't true, what would happen to the love? But not so with God's love. God loves you despite everything about you, despite everything you've done wrong, and despite all your great achievements that you lord it to other people to try and win their love, to try and buy the love. He loves you despite all of that. You could do the most terrible thing in the world and he would still love you. And you could do the most wonderful thing in the world and he would love you no more. He is the only one in the whole of everything who truly loves you despite everything about you. And that makes it unique. It makes it unsettling, if you're honest. Because one of the ways we use what we think of as good about ourselves in a relationship is to try and have control in a relationship. If I want that person to carry on loving me, I'll carry on doing good things and hiding the bad things so that they will love me more rather than love me less. It gives me some control, but not so with God. With his love, I am deeply humbled. I cannot boast in this relationship. I cannot brag in this relationship. I cannot say God owes me his love. It is freely given. And that is unsettling, but it is also amazing. Absolutely amazing. Yes, you cannot earn his love. But that's because he's the one person whose love you do not need to earn. It is truly free. God loves you, not because of what you can offer him, but because of who he is. And so he isn't just rich in love, he is also rich in mercy. Have you noticed how striking these two verses are, verse 3 and 4? It finishes verse 3 with us being object of God's judgment. It says God's going to judge us. Why? Because we do wrong, we've rejected him, and he's a good God. And just as we want God to eradicate evil, he will. But that leaves us in a terrible situation under God's judgment. But within a few words, we hit the word mercy. We've got judgment, but now we've got mercy. How can that be? How can you hold those two together? Isn't that like oil and water? You can't say to somebody who's done great crimes, oh, I'm just going to be merciful. I'm just going to let you off. That doesn't make you, that makes you a bad person. How can you be both just and merciful? Surely they don't mix. And yet, hope starts shining through the darkness. And that is because if God, grace is from God, grace also saves us. Verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. We are brought from death to life. We are brought by God's grace from being dead to him to being alive for him. And what's that mean? What's it mean to live your life with God? Well, it means having a relationship with him, being alive with Christ. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. How wonderful this is. There is no one who is more amazing to know and to have a relationship with than Lord Jesus. I experience that almost every day, reading his word. Just today, there was a verse in God's word which spoke to what I was facing today. Experiencing his presence, and I've got to say in particular, when I'm very low, when I'm struggling, and knowing his presence with me, which doesn't make the troubles disappear, but it gives me joy and hope in the middle of them. And being taught by him, learning. He guides my steps. He guides his people's steps. He shows us the way to go. We make mistakes. He forgives us. And then he shows us how to live differently. And he gives us his spirit so that we can do so. It is a life-changing relationship. But it's not just having a new relationship. It's also having a status. Look at verse 6. It says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Here the language is, that when you become a Christian, a throne is made for you and your name is carved on it. And it is with the Lord Jesus in the highest court. And that means if you have a throne, it shows your status. It shows your great status. You see, our self-esteem is not founded on the shaky ladder of our own achievements. So often, when people talk about self-esteem, they encourage you to look in yourself at all that you've done and the good things about you. But that's a very shaky ladder. It's a very insecure pedestal. No, our self-esteem, if we put our trust on Jesus, is on the solid rock of who Jesus is and what he has done. We have a throne, not because we are kingly, but because we know the King, King Jesus. And it's incredibly liberating. I can finally stop worrying about what other people think of me and even of what I think of myself. If you know Jesus, you can let go of that because you have a throne. You have the greatest status. But also, it gives us a future, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I've already touched on some of the riches that we experience now by knowing Jesus. It is life transforming. In fact, if you want to know more about that, talk to Dave, whose life was transformed dramatically by knowing Jesus. Or talk to Steve, whose life was transformed by knowing Jesus. But that transformation is only like the merest whisper of what is to come. Have you ever... Katie, my incomparable wife, is a fantastic baker. And sometimes she's going to be baking my favourite cake. And what I do is sneak in, because we're not really allowed to do this in my family, I sneak in and find the bowl where she's been mixing the mixture, and I put my finger around it, or just my face in it, and I start licking away at, and it's lovely. It's very, very nice. But it's not the cake. It's just a taste of the cake that's to come. And actually, the joys of knowing Jesus now is just the merest taste of what is to come beyond the grave. So grace saves us. The third thing is to say in our passage that God says that grace is by Jesus. It's one of the very striking features of the passage that Jesus is shot through it. If you just scan down the passage, you will see the word Christ or Jesus just time and time again. And look at the words with it. Verse 5, with Christ. Verse 6, with Christ. Verse 6 again, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in Christ Jesus. And then verse 10, in Christ Jesus. We are bound up with him. It comes, grace comes with him. I said verse 3 talks of God's judgment, but the next verse we read of his mercy. How do you hold those two together? How is it God's judgment translates into his mercy because of his love? Well, our passage doesn't really explain that. It tells us why God saved us, why he showed mercy, because of his love, but not how. But it does tell us who. And that is Jesus. It is Jesus who is God's grace to us. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God tells us in a bit more detail about how it happens. He says this: God made him, the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, who hadn't rebelled against God, to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And really, righteousness of God there just means we might be saved. So we could read that God made Jesus, who had no sin, who hadn't rebelled against him, to take our sin upon himself. Why? So that we might know God. It comes through Jesus, or by Jesus, but it comes through faith. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What does faith mean? Sometimes people think faith is believing in impossible things. It's not that. Faith is believing without having evidence. It's not necessarily that. What faith is accepting and trusting in God's gift and allowing our lives to be transformed by it. Faith is simply saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your gift to me. And then taking it. Thank you for the gift of life, because I was dead and taking it. Why wouldn't you accept this gift? Well, the number one reason people don't accept it is they don't believe it. And they don't believe it for two reasons normally. One is they think they're too good to need saving. This is the most common reason. We don't like God's diagnosis that we're dead and that we're slaves. We prefer to diagnose ourselves. Which is always a bad idea. If you ever try to do it on the internet, you will convince yourself you've got every condition under the sun. But we try to self-diagnose and it doesn't work. We need to go to the great doctor who made us. But the problem is we don't like it, and so we prefer our own diagnosis that we're basically good. But that's very illogical, as I said last week, because very few people think they're bad. Even people we think are really bad don't often think they are. No, the biggest reason that people didn't follow Jesus wasn't that they were too bad, but that they thought they were too good. Very striking that if you look at the stories of Jesus, you will discover the people who rejected him and ultimately crucified him were the good people. That doesn't make you feel unsettled right now. Nothing will. But there is another reason why some people cannot believe this gift. And that is that they believe that they are too bad to be saved. And probably everyone feels this. Because there's one thing I know about you, absolutely. And it's true of me as well. That every one of us here is a hypocrite. Every one of us hides what we're really like and puts on a better picture for other people. We're like people on Facebook with touched up photos. That's how we live our lives. The problem with that is that we're left with a very deep fear that if they ever discovered, if they ever really knew what we were like, what would happen? But the wonderful blessing of verses 1 to 3 and all their toughness is this: God already knows what you're like. He doesn't believe your Facebook picture. He knows what you really like, not just on the outside, but deep down. His gaze searches right into us. In fact, he knows that we are worse than even we realize. And yet, he loves you, knowing all of that. And he offers you salvation. Because there's only one thing we need to do. It isn't our works. It says it's not by works, so we can't boast about being a Christian. It is that we need to accept the gift. And that means we need to say, I will no longer be dead to God, but I will live for him. I will no longer be slave to my desires and what everyone else says. I'm going to be set free to worship God. I'm not going to kind of live my life searching for meaning. I'm going to live my life for the one who is all meaning. It means more than just thinking that this is a wonderful message. It means more than just thinking that this is good news, that you like what you hear. It means surrendering our lives to him. And what does that mean? Well, that means that from now, deciding to follow him before anyone or anything else. Now, you may be in that position. You may be in the position of coming here and you've never said you're a Christian, you don't think you're a Christian, but actually you do want that gift. Then you just have to receive it, put your trust in it, and follow him. And I would say talk to a Christian. The second group I would say, this is toughest for you. You might have thought you were a Christian and been coming to St. Patrick's for a long time or another church, and you realise, actually, I've liked the message for a very long time, but I haven't actually taken it myself. Don't let embarrassment stop you taking that. That would be a foolish reason not to take the gift. But maybe you are a Christian, and the message of this passage is very simple for you. Stop being so proud. Stop thinking that what makes you a great Christian is what you do, how many things you do in St. Patrick's. Know that God saved you despite you. One of the most terrifying things in the world is that people think that we are arrogant because we think we're saved. Whereas if you're a Christian, you are saved despite yourself. Somebody says, David, aren't you being arrogant as being a Christian? I say, no, I don't know why God saved me. I really don't know. I've got no reason for pride, but I've got every reason for thanksgiving. If you want to talk more about this, I'm always at the door, but just say, I want to talk about your sermon. If anyone ever says that to me, whoever I'm talking to at that point, I'll basically say, listen, we'll talk about this later. I'm going to talk to this person right now. So if you want to talk to me about it, just say, I want to talk about your sermon. And we'll go and chat about it somewhere else. Let's pray. Father God, we cannot express our gratitude to you for your great love and your rich mercy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our chance to truly live, to be truly alive, to be set free, to live for you. Lord, may we not boast in that gift, but may we rejoice in it. May we not keep that gift to ourselves, but may we tell other people about it. Lord, captivate our hearts by your grace, that we might live for you. Amen.